I have one prayer request. Well, I probably have 1,000 prayer requests, but one that you can remember for me tomorrow. Some of you know I've been given the privilege of speaking at a Bible study for the Arkansas legislature. That's tomorrow night. So if you're remembering me about 6:30, I'll be talking about Mark chapter 7 and the traditions of men versus the Word of God. And so I'm looking forward to that, but I appreciate your prayers during that time. They have a lot of the Christian legislators come, of course, and then they're always trying to invite those who are skeptical or unbelievers. So that happens tomorrow night. So appreciate your prayers for that. Laura and I will drive down there, and we're going to stay overnight, stay a night in Little Rock, and then come back on Tuesday. So looking forward to that. Let me begin by asking you a couple of questions, and I guess I will warn you, they could be regarded as trick questions. So you're going to have to tell me why these questions, how would we answer these questions? I preface the first question by saying that you will often hear someone who is a skeptic or an unbeliever, somebody who may be deeply philosophical or whatever, they'll tell you that faith is unreasonable. That it's not reasonable. A reasonable person cannot have faith because faith and reason, they'll say, do not go together. So I begin by asking you the question, is faith reasonable? How would you answer the question? This little pretest to see where we're at. Is faith reasonable? Yes or no? Faith is above reason, but not contrary to it. If somebody asks you if faith and reason are separate, ask them to prove it to you, okay? But is faith unreasonable? Or is faith reasonable? I'm asking, is faith reasonable? We say yes. Could the answer be no? Some of you, when you say yes, you're making some presuppositions. I'm just telling you, you're making some presuppositions. If you say faith is reasonable, you are making a presupposition. Guys, let me rephrase the question so that you can kind of get a grasp on that. Is all faith reasonable? Okay, so now do you know where I'm going with the question? Well, how do you answer that one? Now you say no, but what faith is reasonable and what faith is unreasonable? Okay. Okay. So you have to look at the faith, the faith itself. What is the faith in? And is that particular object of faith, that's really the question, is that object of faith reasonable? Is the faith that you claim to have or someone claims to have reasonable? There are people who believe a lot of unreasonable things. And so their faith is unreasonable. It's pretty easy to see that. So we have to, what was the presupposition when you all said yes? Not all of you, but many of you said, is faith reasonable? And we said yes. What's your presupposition? That we're talking about faith, biblical faith in God, right? Biblical faith in God. So you're making that presupposition. So you need to make sure if somebody asks that question, if somebody says faith is unreasonable, you could actually say to them, yeah, I agree with that, just not all faith is unreasonable. It's the object that we're concerned about. Let me ask you this. If is faith reasonable? I ask that question. If it's biblical faith, we would say it is reasonable. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Is reason faithful? What did I do? I just twisted it around. Is reason faithful? Okay. So again, it depends on how you're applying reason, correct? Reason can be faithful if it's true to what we have in Scripture. In fact, I think it's kind of interesting. I think we can safely say that faith without reason is actually unreasonable. I mean, by definition, faith without reason is unreasonable. And that's not a biblical faith because faith gives us plenty of reason to go with it. So you can't have faith without reason, because if there is such thing as faith without reason, it is unreasonable. And I know I'm twist playing with words, but we can turn the whole thing around, can't we? And say that reason without faith is what? Unfaithful, or another way of saying that, it's unbelievable. If all you have is reason and there is no faith, then it's unbelievable. There's nothing to believe. There's nothing to hang your hat on. There's nothing to look forward to. So it's just kind of an interesting way of looking at some of these things. Is faith reasonable? It depends on the object of faith. If it's biblical faith in the God who created the heavens and the earth in the space of 6 days, we would say that's reasonable. How do we know, by the way, that reason and faith... And Michael, how did you say that before? You said... Faith is above reason, but not contrary to it. Reason, reasonable reason, actually accentuates, or it gives us a broader picture of faith. And where do we see that in Scripture? Well, if you have your Bibles, you can turn for just a moment to Hebrews chapter 11. Let's make a couple of connections here for us. None of this is in your notes, by the way. This is what happens when I drive to church. I did this, I was just thinking about all these things, and so now you're just getting, I don't know, mush out of my head, and that could be scary, but hopefully it's just getting you to think about these things. Because we talk about all this apologetic stuff, and it's like, well, how is this going to affect me in real life? Well, you have a lot of people who think, you know you have people who think your faith is unreasonable. And I would contend that there is a lot of unreasonable faith out there. And you're getting lumped into all of that. So what are we doing in apologetics? We're providing reasons for the hope that we have within us. A defense. We're giving the reasons. We're applying reason and rationality to the faith. In fact, I would say to you that anything outside of Scripture, when we're dealing with spiritual things and such, is irrational if it's not scriptural. Anything, in fact, one of the best definitions I could ever give to you of sin, you know what sin is ultimately? Sin is irrationality. Because it goes contrary to everything that the one who designed everything has said is good and true and perfect and right. So every time you sin, you are acting how? Irrational. Not just unfaithful, but you're irrational. You're without reason because God has given you this reason. Well, let's look at a couple of verses in Hebrews chapter 11. We've heard these many times, I know, but Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 1, we're asking this question, is faith reasonable? Notice what the author of Hebrews says. Now, faith, and he gives a definition, is the assurance of things hoped for, not wished for. These are confident things we know because God has shared them. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We know certain things to be true. I have not seen God, but I have the thoroughgoing conviction that He exists, even though I've not seen Him. I have faith that He exists, but I also have reasons to back up my faith. And we're going to talk about that in just a moment. Verse 2, for by it, by faith, the men of old gained approval. Verse 3, by faith, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. This idea that God created all things, figure this one out of nothing. Not even the Big Bang can say that. The Big Bang wants to say there was some, you know, infinitesimal atom or something from which all matter, material, has exploded, and they can't answer the question, what was just before that? Right? By faith, because we weren't there, by faith, we know that God created the heavens and earth by the word of God, divine fiat, that everything that you see, all the materials in this chair, the flesh on your body, the air that you can't see but you breathe, it is all there by God's divine fiat. He is speaking it into existence. And what did He use to make all things? Nothing. Nothing. At least not out of things that are visible, right? Verse 6, it says, if you just drop down, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. And see, here's where we begin to understand why reason will always come up deficient, why reason is subservient to faith. And that's because without faith, it's impossible to please God. People have sought to reason for God, sought to reason against God, sought to reason for what's good and what's wrong. We have ethics that is built on trying to comprehend reason, and that will never get somebody into heaven. Reason will never get somebody into heaven. But reason coupled with faith. And how can I say this? How can I say that reason, is reason necessary to be saved? There's an interesting question. Is reason necessary? Not reason alone, but reason coupled with faith. How do you believe? Unless you have reasons to believe. And is it the Scripture? What is the Scripture itself when we talk about what do we believe? We believe that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scripture, was buried, and was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. We have reason for believing He's raised from the dead. So we want to see these things not working against one another, but working with one another. Faith is the highest form of thought, if you want to say it in that way, because without faith, it is impossible to please God. So we're talking about faith, this assurance of things hoped for, this conviction of things not seen. But what are the reasons? And I'd have you turn now to a passage we've spent an awful lot of time in, Romans chapter 1. And some of you may already be putting it together. Do we have reasons for believing that God created all things that exist, all things that we see, out of everything, out of things that have not been seen? And if you remember in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Why? Because that which is known about God is evident where? Within them. For God made it evident within them. And I'm sorry, I say it every time, but it just chaps my hide, okay? If I can say that kind of cowboy phraseology. When somebody says, you know, I don't believe. Well, you do. You're just suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. I don't believe that. Well, my God says that's what you're doing. But I don't believe it. Well, that's not my problem. I mean, I don't quite have this. I'm a little agitated right now. I try to speak with gentleness and reverence. But the idea that, who am I going to believe? Somebody says, I just don't believe God and you can't do anything to convince me otherwise. Well, I don't need to necessarily convince you otherwise, but I'm telling you, you do believe because God has made it evident within you. But I don't believe that. Well, God says it's true, and I'm going to believe God, who is, in my book, bigger than you, better than you, smarter than you, more knowledgeable than you who, you know, sometimes can't even tie your own shoes. So just don't say that last part, by the way. You probably blow the whole apologetics thing. What's the goal of apologetics? Yeah, don't make them mad. I mean, well, if you make them mad pointing them to Christ, it's okay. If you're just making them mad, you've done something wrong, okay? So anyway, verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, when was that? Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they, all men, all women, every person without exception is without excuse. In other words, there's enough evidence to point to the Creator. There's enough reason to believe. There's reason to have faith that God created the heavens and the earth exactly as He said in Genesis 1. Faith and reason are necessary. We are not called to be stupid Christians. We are never called to be ignorant. We are never called to be uninformed. In fact, oftentimes Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says, "My brethren, I do not want you to be uninformed about those who have fallen asleep." He wants us to be knowledgeable. Peter says in 2 Peter 3:18, what? "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Paul to the Philippians says he desires that we would excel still more in real knowledge. In Christ is the summation of all truth, Paul writes to the Colossians. And so we just see we're not to be ignorant, uninformed, unreasonable believers. When we talk to people, we should have reason for what we believe. And of course, we've talked about some of that stuff. This verse, in a sense, unites the idea of faith and reason, doesn't it? "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." You already believe. You've already received the Lord Jesus. You know, if we go all the way back to chapter 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith." Faith is what brings us into the presence of God, but it's never devoid of reason. So you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in your hearts. Therefore, if you have this kind of faith, you should be diligent to back that faith up. Always being ready to make a defense. Always giving the reasons, the apology for why you believe what you believe. And I share this with you because we spend an awful lot of time almost happy, I think, in ignorant bliss. I mean, the truth of the matter is, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, I mean, for some people, that's enough, man. I'm going to heaven. I don't care how it all works out, but I mean, the angels, though, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, the angels long to what? Look into these things. And how much more should we long to look into the things of our salvation, to give this apology, this defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, and never cram it down their throat, always with gentleness and reverence. But we are not called to be just content with ignorant bliss. We are to grow in knowledge. We are to seek the Lord. And what do you think it means to, in Mark chapter 12, verse 30, when Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord," how? "With all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength." Should you have a vigorous faith, all your heart? Should you be passionate about Jesus, and should people know that you have a passion for Christ? Does it matter how old you are in Christ? Does it matter if you've been a Christian? You know what's sad sometimes is that Christians who have only been Christians for 6 months have a more of a passion for Christ than those who have been Christians for 6 years or 60 years. Don't lose the passion. I don't believe that the Holy Spirit ever made a mistake in word order. And what's interesting about Mark chapter 12, verse 30, you can say, well, Paul, he was a sinner, and maybe he messed up in word order, which I don't believe because he's under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But what I just quoted to you, not only a scripture, but came from the very mouth of God Himself, the Lord Jesus on this earth. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with passion, and with what? All your mind." And some of us are very content with just remaining ignorant, with just knowing enough to get by. And I say to you, that's unbecoming a Christian. That's being disobedient to your Father who has said, "I've created you to know me and to know me well." So the challenge that I bring to us as we talk about this issue of rationalism and pragmatism. We're going to be talking over the next couple of weeks about this idea. Is it okay to use reason and rationality? Well, absolutely. Is that ever going to be enough to help you know God in an intimate relationship? No, not by itself. And then we're going to talk about pragmatism. There's some people that just believe that if it works, do it. You know, here's my best example for if it just works, do it. People talk about the church growth movement. We got to do whatever we got to do to get people come in the church. Just as long as we got a lot of bodies, we'll do it. And if a lot of people show up to the church, and if the coffers of the church are overflowing with money, then God's blessing it. How many of you have heard that? God's blessing our ministry. We've got so many people. We've got a $15 million budget. God's blessing us. If that's the criteria, then the Mormon church is being blessed by God. God. May it never be. I'm not saying God can't bless that way, but that cannot be the measure of our success. Are we doing it God's way? How many people did Jesus have after 3.5 years of laborious work? How many? Yeah, I mean, we could probably say there was 120 in that room plus 11, right? So after 3.5 years, he had, what's our math there, 131 people. God in the flesh started a group of people. After 3.5 years, he had 121 people. Yeah, I would think God could do better than that. I mean, if he'd just done a few miracles. Oh, wait, he did. If he had just taught the truth. Oh, well, he did. You see, size isn't the issue, it's fidelity to the Word of God. That's what we need to consider, fidelity to the Word of God. So I've been going on and on about all this stuff. Let me turn on my notes here. Turn on my notes. I know I've arrived when I have to turn on my notes, all right? So we've talked about this, the purpose of apologetics, pointing people to Jesus. And I'm going to show you a little video as we begin. Well, let me share a few verses, and you have this. If you have the sheet, you can follow along with this. I'm saying that we're going to be looking at a few more isms that have had a profound impact on how our culture thinks and on Christianity itself. I'm sharing all of this because when we start talking about rationalism and pragmatism, and I've added another ism in there, experientialism. You know, people say, well, I've experienced it. I was there, man. I experienced it. I don't know if you remember what it was, about a dozen years ago, maybe. Oral Roberts, you know, right over in Tulsa, he had a vision. His vision was of an 80-foot Jesus who came to him in the night and said, you're going to need to raise, and I don't remember the numbers, like you need to raise $10 million, or maybe it was just a million, it was something with a million in it. You need to raise $1 million in the next week. You will do this, because I'm Jesus, and I'm having this vision with you, and this is what I want you to do, Mr. Oral Roberts. So what happens? He goes and he tells everybody about this vision. Jesus told me, I experienced it. People say, well, how do you know that it was really Jesus? Oh, I experienced it. You weren't there. I experienced it. Well, he didn't get the $1 million, which tells you what about his vision? His false prophet is what it is. I would have said, I think you ate bad pizza the night before, and that's why you had the vision. But some people are hard to get through to. Just because you experience something, that's not the sole criteria either. Should Christians be experiencing, you know, a vital relationship with God? Should you sense God's presence when you're praying and in the God's Word? Should you sense God's presence and see His hand at work, as it were, of providence in your life? Absolutely, you should be experiencing those things. But it will always come down ultimately not to whether or not you experience those things, but do you believe, do you have faith in God? So that's what we're working on with some of these. Before we begin, I want to remind you of a couple of truths from God's Word. You see those in those notes. Isaiah, the prophet, recording the words of Yahweh. Yahweh declares in Isaiah 55 verses 8 through 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens are, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." What does that mean? God is God and we are not. That's a good way of putting it. How many of you have ever tried to think the thoughts of God? I wonder why God did that. Have you ever said that? You try to figure it out? I've been reading some of the founding fathers of the United States, and many of them were spiritual men. I don't know that they, obviously they weren't all Christian, but they were all, many of them, most of them were spiritual men. And I always found it interesting the terms that they like to use with reference to God. They had a far broader vocabulary than we did. We say Heavenly Father, Father, Jesus Christ. They're like, oh, omnipotent, almighty, hand of divine providence. And they capitalize all of those words in reference to God. But that one word that they use so often is providence. They refer to God as the one of providence, the one who is orchestrating and moving all things. And we don't know why He does some of the things that He does. We can't comprehend it. I mean, sometimes we might think we have an answer, but how do we explain suffering in our life? You know, why do we suffer? And the Bible actually gives us some answers. It helps us better understand our connection with Jesus Christ, who suffered the most for us. So when we have our momentary light afflictions, we are sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And so there's that kind of reason. But man, we can look at some of the things that have happened in some of the lives of you right here, and you just try to scratch your head. And why would God have allowed that? Why does God take a little baby? You know, why does God allow a house to be on the market for 2.5 years? You would have liked to have sold it about 2 years and 3 months ago, right? Why is God a providence behind all this? Do you know why He's allowed this? You'd like to know? I mean, if He lets you know, why? You know, because God's ways are not our ways, and God's thoughts are not our thoughts. And we would certainly like things to happen right when we say, or the way we would like them to happen, but there's a reason. Sometimes we may not know until glory. Sometimes we'll find out maybe next month. That would be cool, right? Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, again in your notes there, says, "Thus says the Lord," again, this is God speaking, "let not a wise man boast of his wisdom." There's some pretty smart people out there. "Let not the mighty man boast of his might." There's some pretty strong people out there. "Let not a rich man boast of his riches." Who's the richest man in the United States? I think he just took it over again. Bill Gates. Yeah, Bill Gates. The guy's got a lot of money, and he boasts in it. This verse is for him. Bill, if you're listening, this is for you. "Let not the rich man boast of his riches," but you know, we can do that too, right? Verse 24, "But let him who boasts," are we supposed to boast? Yes. "Let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and" what? "Knows me." You see, we're to have some reasons that go behind our thoughts of God. "That he knows me." What are we to know? "That I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord." Loving kindness, hades, in the Old Testament Hebrew, and it speaks of love and mercy and grace and compassion. It's like all of those words rolled into one. Anybody experience the hades of God? There's a reason for you to know Him. Because the more you know Him, the more you'll love. That sounds like a song. That's all right. To know Him is to love, love, love Him. That's one of the songs. Dolly Parton sang that. Y'all can look it up, okay? It's pretty important. It's true with God. I don't know about the Dolly Parton song, but I have no idea where that came from. Nancy Lee, please mark this and edit that out for us. Jeremiah 17:9, one that you might really want to make sure you know. It says this, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And we probably should have the next verse on there. The Lord knows. The Lord tries and tries the heart and mind. He knows. And that's the God that we want to get to know. All right, well, let's do this little video. This video is going to explain kind of an outline of what it is we're going to be looking at over this week and next week. We're going to be looking at rationalism, pragmatism, experientialism. Those are a bunch of big isms, but they are things you experience every day. Sometimes they wrongly influence your Christianity. Sometimes you see them in attacks against Christianity, and I promise you, you see them in work, in the workplace, you see them in school, you certainly see it in government, and so we're going to try to get ourselves comfortable with those ideas. So here's a little video for you. It says epistemologies, which is really just a big word for why do we believe what we believe? Is there reasons for what we believe? And let's see what he has to say. So we got some sound ready to go? All right.
In our world today, there's four dominant epistemologies. And in this episode, I want to focus on rationalism. Rationalism goes back to the time of Plato, several hundred years before Christ was born. And he stressed, of course, the power and use of the mind. Just for a quick contrast, Aristotle was an empiricist, and he stressed in his philosophy the use of senses to determine truth. So here's the key term for rationalism. It's any system that stresses reason as a means of determining truth. Mind is given authority over the senses, the a priori over the a posteriori. Rationalists affirm first principles of knowledge and use reason to deduce objective truth. Think of it this way. We all have a certain amount of knowledge. That's what the rationalists believe, that there's knowledge available to us. But there's truth that exists outside of knowledge. In the universe and in the world of ideas, there is truth. But how do we take our knowledge and achieve an understanding of what is truth? For the rationalist, that key is reason. Reason draws together the universe of knowledge and truth, and therefore we can have a unified understanding of why we exist, where we're going, and how we're going to get there. So with that backdrop, let's look at a few key figures and important names in the study of rationalism. The first is René Descartes, 1596 to 1650. And he's famous for this idea of cogito ergo sum, I think, therefore I am. Descartes lived in a time where people questioned, hey, are we even real? Is life just this dream? Or can we even trust our own existence? And his way of reasoning to existence was this. He simply began with this idea of I doubt. And I'm certain I have doubt. So if I'm certain of my doubt, I can think. And if I can think, then I must be real. That was his simple form of logic. I think, therefore I am. My ability to think proves my existence and my reality.
All right, so that's rationalism. How's that? Make you feel better? At least you know where that phrase, I think, therefore I am, came from, right? So anyway, I don't know if you like that definition or not, but the main idea again is that we're going to try to comprehend who we are, why we are here, what is our place and role in the universe, and what was missing in that little diagram, truth and knowledge, what was missing? God, and from our viewpoint, what was missing? The faith. What draws all of that together is faith, not reason. Can reason help our faith? Yes, it can aid our faith, but without faith, Hebrews 11:6, it is impossible to please God. And by the way, I said earlier that faith without reason is what? Unreasonable. You know that people who say that faith is unreasonable would also have to conclude then that God is unreasonable, because God is the reasonable God who gives us faith. So if you say faith is unreasonable, obviously you're trying to get to the point that God himself would be unreasonable. So anyway, well, let's talk about, this is in your notes, rationalism is a very old idea, as we saw in the video, being found in Plato, philosophers of the Middle Ages, the Age of Enlightenment. And, you know, with the Age of Enlightenment, that was really a time era. You can see that there in your notes, from the mid-1600s to the late 1700s, really where reason was exploding. We want to try to have a reason for understanding everything. It doesn't necessarily mean that was bad in and of itself. Again, we don't want to say, what I want to be careful when we're talking about rationalism and reason is to come to the conclusion that that's bad. Too many Christians are anti-intellectual. Too many Christians, there are Christians who don't think you should study too much, because then you're going to come up with all sorts of weird ideas. And the issue is not that reason is necessarily bad. It's if, when you're seeking reason alone to try to explain everything, you have to deny faith. You start denying faith, you come up with bad or unreasonable ways of thinking. And that's kind of the thing we're looking at. There was a time in the Age of Enlightenment during which leading writers and scientists in Europe and America foresaw a new age enlightened by reason, science, and respect for humanity. It was a time of new discoveries in science, exploration of the world, and great leaps forward in technology. It was kind of this whole Age of Enlightenment and reasoning as it went into the 1800s that led to the idea of the utopian culture, that we can explain everything, we can take care of anything. Man is essentially God and can build this culture apart from God and be this great entity that they thought he was supposed to be. And we've already talked about some of the leading figures there. Of the basic assumptions and beliefs common to philosophers and intellectuals of this period, perhaps the most important was an abiding faith, interesting use of word there, in the power of human reason. In that statement, human reason was the key that would unlock everything. If we could just reason everything out, then we would know everything. But then we have a problem, because the scripture, why do I keep coming back to Hebrews 11:6? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. There are some things, well, let me ask you. We read that verse. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. Now, I'm speaking to a very non-hostile group when it comes to things of the Lord. But if you take that particular verse, isn't there a whole bunch of faith built into that? Where's the faith? There's almost faith and reason. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. Is that a true statement? Is it true because of faith, or is it true because of reason? It's both, right? Okay, so how is it an issue of faith? That there is a God who to begin with, and let's expand on that. He's a God who knows more than I do. Don't I take that on faith? Do I have reasons for believing God knows more than I do? Like what? Okay, he's different from man. What? Okay, the complexities of design and order that we see, there's too much to try to explain that way. There seems to be inherent design, which implies, we're going back to some of our other apologetics things that we've looked at, the teleological argument that there seems to be purpose and design in everything, therefore there must be a designer. That's reason. You're just using reason to conclude. How do we conclude that God's thoughts are not our thoughts? Well, there's another reason we would think that God's thoughts are not our thoughts. Just talk about your thoughts. How many of you... Let me get you on the right track, okay? I'm going to be the lawyer leading the witnesses. There's no judge here to object, so it's okay. If I were to take every thought that you had from the past week, and I could download it on my computer, and I could run it all up on that screen for all of us to see, How many of you would be pleased? How many of you would be not pleased? Okay, but you see my point. What does God think about? Does He have any impurity in His thoughts? Do you have impurity in your thoughts? Is God perfectly holy in all that He reasons out? Are you perfectly holy in all that you reason out? You see, you start looking at this verse and all of a sudden you can see how faith, I have faith that God is bigger than me. God is omnipotent. God is omniscient. He's got all knowledge, all power. I'm by faith, I accept that. And then my experience, experientialism, goes along with that. I know I make mistakes, but I haven't seen in all the testimony of Scripture that God makes a mistake. How many of you have ever lied? If you don't raise your hand, you're a liar. Has God ever lied? In fact, you know it says in Titus chapter 1, God cannot lie. Can God do anything He wants? Can God build a rock so big that He can't move it? I have no idea. That's such a weird question to ask, but I can tell you that God can't lie. God can't do anything that's contrary to His nature. That's reason. That's reason. You can't do anything contrary to your nature. Would you think it'd be cool to fly? Be really cool. Just take off whenever you want. Fly to work. I'm going to go just stand on top of this building and give it a shot. Why? It's contrary to your nature. It's not in you to fly. You're not designed to fly by any stretch of the imagination. You wouldn't even know how to do it. There's no way, even if you knew how to fly. Some of you might have the principles of thrust and lift and all of that down, but it doesn't matter. Even if you know that and you go stand on top of the building and you run as fast as you can and jump off, what's going to happen? We're going to pick up the pieces. Yeah. Yes. So what am I trying to emphasize with all of this? It's that you use these kinds of ideas all the time. Sometimes we use them for good, and oftentimes we use them for evil. And we talk about, have you ever heard this phrase, have you ever rationalized your sin? That's contrary to faith, isn't it? Faith and reason are to go together, but we can use reason to try to undermine or bulldoze our faith. We rationalize our sin. What does that mean? Somebody tell me, what does it mean to rationalize your sin? Make excuses. Okay? It's okay this time, right? Nobody's going to see. My parents won't find out. I shouldn't say who cares if your parents don't find out. Who does know? God, who should you be more concerned about, Dad or Abba? Abba. Although dads can be pretty frightening at times, right? So this whole idea that reason alone is good, there's nothing wrong with reason when used for good. The problem is we are fallen human beings, and so our reason without Scripture, our reason without being guided by faith I believe the Holy Spirit indwells me and illuminates my mind and shows me where my reason is wrong and where I need to have faith in the Lord. Right? Interesting verse, by the way. Verse is flooding to my mind. How many of you know Proverbs 3, 5, and 6? Isn't it interesting? Think about what we're talking about. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Trust, heart, passion, faith, and lean not on what? Your own understanding. It almost implies there's an understanding you need to lean on. Just not your own. Well, maybe I need to lean on Brett's understanding. What's the implication? Lean on the Lord's understanding. Why? My ways are not your ways. Your thoughts are not my thoughts. So, if humanity could unlock the laws of the universe, God's own laws, why could it not also discover laws underlying all of nature and society? People came to assume that through a prudent use of reason, an unending progress would be possible. Progress in knowledge, in technological advancement, and even, note the last statement there, in moral values. A morality devoid of faith will never be a godly faith. A godly morality, I mean. We have a morality in this country that's been governed by reason, and it's been unfolding before your very eyes. I was talking to somebody, I guess it was maybe Peter, I was asking him if you remember the 80s. How many of you remember the 80s? Okay, some of us do. Rest of you, you're youngs and whippersnappers. And we were talking about, what was the big thing in the 80s? You start seeing people talking about the homosexual revolution, and guys are coming out wearing earrings, and the only guys that wore earrings in the 80s were... well, the gay guys, right? So don't get an earring near me at all. And they were talking about, we had the big HIV, AIDS thing. That was all big because of this deviant lifestyle. And Christians were out protesting, this is God's judgment on you. And, you know, it's all going. Whether it's God's judgment or not, I mean, I believe that is part of God's judgment. But the issue is, that was the beginning of a series of rationalizing this whole homosexual question. And where are we today? Gay marriage, it's being argued before the Supreme Court, trying to make it the law of the land. I gotta love Alabama, by the way, if you haven't read in the news. Alabama basically told federal judge, you know, forget you. There is no law in the land that says what we've said is unconstitutional, so they've not allowed it. I wish we'd have more states do that. But anyway, that's a whole other issue. My whole point is that when morality is being determined by reason and not coupled with faith in the Word of God, it will lead us exactly where we are headed. And how many of you have had a difficult time sometimes trying to reason with people why all that's going on is wrong? What's so wrong about two people if they love one another? Who cares if they're of the same gender? God does. But I don't believe that because God's a God of love. Well, He's a God of wrath and a God of truth and a God of justice and a God of mercy. And you better make sure you know, if you're going to live that way, you make sure you know this God, because Hebrews chapter 10 says it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You better make sure you know exactly where you stand, because you're standing against everything the Scripture says is right and is true. God made them how from the very beginning? Male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two, man and woman, shall become one flesh. Enlightenment thinking placed a great premium on the discovery of truth through observation of nature rather than through the study of authoritative sources such as Aristotle and the Bible. Most Enlightenment leaders saw the church, especially the Roman Catholic Church, as the principal force that had enslaved the human mind in the past, and they took great pains to criticize and ridicule Christianity. Nothing was attacked with more intensity and ferocity than the church, with all its wealth, political power, and oppression. And you know, some of that is warranted. Some of the attack was warranted. It's an amazing thing. What were all the masses taught in? What language? Oh, Latin. How many of the people spoke Latin? Very few of them. Why did they do that? To keep the people ignorant. They didn't want them to study God's Word. They didn't want them to know God's truth. They wanted to control the people. So you can understand there was a reason behind all of that, but it was pushing it to the other extreme. Most Enlightenment thinkers, however, did not renounce religion altogether. They opted for a form of deism. And what is deism? It's accepting the existence of God in the afterlife, but rejecting Christian theology. And by the way, so many of the founding fathers of our country were deists. They believed in God. I would say that Benjamin Franklin is a skeptic, but he leaned more towards deism. He acknowledged that there was a God. He acknowledged that even the scriptures themselves were great moral teacher. It was a great moral teacher. He just didn't necessarily buy it for himself. We accept the existence of God, the afterlife, reject Christian theology. Human aspirations, they believe, should not be centered on the next life, but rather on the means of improving this life. Which again, by the way, isn't necessarily bad if you do both. to the glory of God. Worldly happiness was placed before religious salvation. So now what's happening? We live for the moment. We live in the now. We live to make ourselves happy. Then if we're happy, then maybe we go to church. And then we get told how unhappy we ought to be because we've been living happy in the world, and happy in the world is against God. And what do? We just create this bigger, broader chasm between the secular and the sacred, between the church and the culture. That's all we've managed to do with that. The Age of Enlightenment is usually said to have ended with the French Revolution of 1789, yet the Enlightenment left a lasting heritage for the 19th and 20th centuries. It marked a key stage in the decline of the church and of the growth of modern secularism. Does everybody know what we mean by secularism? You've heard the word secular. What is that? What does the word secular mean? Okay. Set what? Okay. Secular simply means worldly. You could say not thinking biblically. It's thinking worldly. How can we explain everything apart from the church, apart from Christ, apart from the Bible? That's secular. We talk about secular songs. Maybe some of you kids have been told, be careful about listening to secular songs. What do you mean? A secular song is a worldly song. It talks about you and your boyfriend going out and having a good time and doing things you ought not to do except in marriage. Guess what? That's bad. It's wrong. It's secular. It's worldly. It's actually, according to the book of James, demonic. It's worldly wisdom. So be careful. Not all that is secular has to be bad, but be very careful with the secular. The opposite is the sacred, that which belongs to God, that which is of the church, the true church, according to the Scriptures, the Word of God itself. All right. So we talk about the decline of the church and the rise or growth of modern secularism. That's what's happening to our culture. They want the Ten Commandments removed from all of the courthouses. Why? That's secularism. We don't want to have marriage defined as one man with one woman. Why? That's secularism. We're seeing the growth of all of this. This is what we are seeing today is simply the outcome of this kind of thinking that invaded the church back in the 1700s. Aren't you glad? No. The modern attitude today exalts science and technology, and human reason is rooted in this enlightenment. Okay, so isn't that true? The exaltation of science? It was a year ago in April or... Was it a year ago in April or March? No, I guess a year ago in February we had the Bill Nye and the Science Guy and Ken Ham, right? Isn't that the epitome of what we're talking about? The rise of science, that a biology teacher, was he a biology teacher or a physics teacher, Bill Nye, the Science Guy? You know, he's representing, here's the modern science can explain everything, and you're a moron over here if you believe this creation stuff. We've come so far. That's, you're seeing it before your eyes. That's what I'm trying to explain to you. Let's define rationalism, and then I think we'll probably have to wrap things up with this. We heard a definition of rationalism, but let's get some in our notes. Rationalism was a key component of Enlightenment thinking. It stresses the ability of the human mind to know things. Any problem with that? Can the human mind know things? Okay, that's okay. Rationalists hold that whatever is knowable by the human mind is true. Now, do we have a problem with that? Just because we can know something doesn't make it true. People are knowing a lot of things today that are not true. What, so, you see, we remember in the video, reason is what determines truth. Right? We take what we know, we apply reason to it, then we arrive at the truth. What's the problem with that thinking biblically? What's that? We've left out God. We've left out faith. We've left out Scripture. The highest authority is no longer the Word of God, it's what I think. It's what I think, therefore I am. I can think whatever I want to think. If I want to think that, you know, pink-purple ponies are the greatest thing, and everybody should want pink-purple pony. I don't know what a pink-purple pony is. It just all starts with P, and it makes me happy, okay? But, you know, whatever I think becomes my reality. But I got to go to the Word of God. And I find out from the Word of God that not everything I think are things I should think. Yes. So how do we protect ourselves? I mean, and that's a good observation when you see the reasons that were used that got us into World War I, World War II, particularly with Hitler, even reasons to get us into the Civil War, whatever it is. When you have reason that is not governed by the Word of God, it will lead to human demise. The problem is that if you don't believe the Word of God and you think reason is the highest thing you can attain to, you think if I can just apply enough reason, I can make humanity better. The whole idea of one world governments, of utopian society, that's all built on that premise. And you know, they're just constantly, when was the big utopian concept built in Western Europe and America? Late 1800s. This big, we're gonna usher in this great utopian culture. Everything's gonna be great. It's gonna be wonderful. And it hit with the 1920s, or just before the 1920s, you know, in 1910 or whatever. And what happened? First World War. Got through the First World War, and it's like, great, now we can get back to this utopian culture. Hitler came along. What happened? Dashed all those hopes. And it really didn't come back, although now it's starting to come back again. But we've got something else that's raging. Little thing called ISIS in the Middle East and Iran and all these people that just don't want us to progress. If they could just apply reason. Well, they're applying their reason. Yeah, it's just not the reason that man wants, and we don't have a common reason that's being governed by the Word of God. By the way, that will happen. There will be a one world government when Christ establishes His kingdom. So, the human mind has the innate ability they say to understand things. That's true. Reasonable thought and logic becomes the test of truth. That's the problem. Can reason test truth? Yes, to a degree. Can it test all truth? No. Not at all. Whatever is logical escapably is necessarily true. And I give you an example of that. If success in a church is defined by how many people you have coming to the church and how much money is coming in, then the Mormon church is true. That's where reason begins to fall apart. It is true if we don't care about the Word of God. That's great. The Mormon church is pretty successful. They own PepsiCo, and you go and buy a taco from Taco Bell. Anybody buy a taco from Taco Bell? You're supporting the Mormon church. Anybody drink Pepsi, Diet Pepsi, Mountain Dew, all that stuff? You're supporting the Mormon church. Happy about that? Long John Silver's? I don't like that either, so it's okay. I don't support them. I do go to Taco Bell. I mean, where are you going to go and not support something, you know? So, anyway, if something is unreasonable, it must not be true. Remember, that's what we're talking about when we began. So the emphasis in rationalism is the mind, it is logic, it is human reason. Rationalism is not synonymous with rationality. To be rational is to be reasonable and logical. That is to be in one's right mind, but if one adopts rationalism, he believes that all things must conform to human reason. One cannot be rational without being a rationalist or adopting rationalism, and there's a lot to unpack there, and I don't... What is the time? 7:04. So, we're at a good place. So, let me kind of... Wrap things up. We're going to talk about the contributions of rationalism. There's some good things that we can pull out of that, but understand fundamentally, I guess if I were to challenge you as we close, and I'll open up for a couple questions if there are any questions, is that this idea of rationalism affects you. I hope you've kind of seen more than you may realize. Every time you justify misbehavior. You're using reason over Scripture. Children, obey your parents, for this is good and right in the Lord. Every time you disobey your parents, you're actually being irrational because you're sinning against God and sinning against your parents. So just recognize that reason is good so long as it conforms itself to Scripture. And why would I believe Scripture? Because I have faith that that's what God has asked me to do. Do I always understand why God has asked me to do something? By the way, just think about it. I'm a man that sits in an office and studies documents that are between 2,000 and 4,000 years old. I get paid to do that. I've made a living doing that. Does that seem reasonable? If you say it that way to someone, hey, I know a guy who sits around and reads and studies 2,000-year-old documents and he makes a living at it. Who would want to do that? My pastor, come listen to him on Sunday. All right? So just know that this stuff affects us sometimes more than we know. Are there any comments or questions before we wrap up? Right? So don't ever think you're supposed to be stupid as a Christian. You're supposed to be knowledgeable. But don't ever use your knowledge above faith, above saying simply, sometimes I may not understand, but God has told me this, and therefore I believe it. As to say, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Right? All right, let's close in prayer. Father God, we do thank You that You have given us minds by which to know You, minds by which to explore the depths of who You are and the truth that You have given to us. May we rejoice that You have given us minds to just unravel so many mysteries, and You've revealed so many things to us in Your Word, and help us to go wherever Your Word will lead, and if Your Word stops at some place, help us to go no further. But Father, we thank You that we have a God who is reasonable, and You are a God who has called us to also exercise faith in You. May those characteristics and qualities be found in us as we go through our own personal studies this week, as we have opportunity to pray to You, look to You, even make You known. May what we say be governed by these two things, first faith and then the reason of the Word. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Have a great week. Go live your faith.